We talked about really testing the spirits to see if they were from God or not. And we looked at the claims of modern day religious people that they are still receiving revelations and prophecies directly from God, and that God is still speaking through different people and adding to the scriptures that He's already established. And we looked at that from a point of view that that the scriptures were really the only objective thing we had to test the spirits. And someone came up afterwards last week and said, "You know, Ben, you don't really think that most people actually fall for or believe things like the Reverend Jim Jones claimed that he was speaking from God. You don't think most people would fall for anything like that, do you?" And I said, "Well, let me ask you a question." I said, "How do you know Jim Jones was wrong when he made those claims?" And he said, "Well, everyone knows that, you know, encouraging people to commit suicide is wrong, and to do." And then he mentioned some other things. I said, "How do you know that's wrong? Is that just your opinion?" Because he had a differing opinion. He said, "Well, the Bible tells us wrong." And I said, "That's exactly what I'm talking about right there. That something has to be objective. We have to have a standard by which to bring everything to evaluate, to test, to see if it's from God or not. Regardless of how aberrant or how deviant we think it is, that really is ultimately the only thing we have. And once you concede that, then you've got to bring every experience to that same standard for that kind of test." I appreciate so much the small group that meets afterwards, because I get so much good feedback. And I was reminded of the fact that you can place so much emphasis on the Scripture that you can get people into a kind of bibliolatry. You know, where they're worshiping the Bible rather than the God that the Bible reveals. Jesus said in John chapter 5 and verse 44, He says, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But," He says, "they are they which testify of me, and you will not come to me that you might have life." See, the Scriptures are a means to an end. The Scriptures are the means by which we make our way to see the God who created us, and to know how to be reconciled to Him and know His ways, know how to come into relationship with Him. And a cold, sterile kind of orthodoxy can never supply the warm and in-depth experience that the Bible talks about when it says that God and His Spirit actually comes to live within a person. See, I grew up thinking for so many years that God did not really dwell in me personally as a Christian, but that He dwelled in me propositionally through the Word, and that God only representatively dwelled in me according to the amount of principles from this book that I could get into my mind. In other words, I was taught that whenever you ran across the word Spirit in the Bible, or Holy Spirit, that was the same thing as the printed Word of God. And that God only dwelled in me so far as His printed Word dwelled in me. Well, that was a very cold and sterile kind of thing, because here God gave me a book and then kind of retired and said, "Good luck, Ben. I hope to see you in eternity." That would just be like finding a drowning man who's desperately needing rescue and throw him a book on how to swim. That's not what God has done in Jesus Christ. God, through Jesus Christ, has now come and promises to live personally in the life of every Christian. But I don't believe in our society that our big problem is bibliolatry. I think the biggest problem we're fighting in American Christendom today is subjectivity. Everything is experience-centered. And therefore, all truth is basically relative. Truth is whatever you think it is. Truth is whatever you feel it is. And that's what we're trying to combat also. On your outline there, to receive the Spirit's power is to believe the Spirit's testimony about Himself in His Scriptures. We noticed that last week that the product of the Holy Spirit is the Scriptures which we study. Someone complained to me sometimes, well, aren't you guilty of limiting God's power when you put so much emphasis on the Scripture, and that the Scripture relates and it is a source that tells you how God works? Well, is a botanist by studying roses, or is a biologist by studying other animals, are they robbing God of His creative power by studying it? By studying the ways of God? By exploring the ways He did His creating? I don't think so. And so when we study the Holy Spirit's ways as recorded in His Scriptures, it's not to limit the Holy Spirit, but it's merely to study the way He chooses to do things and His revealed will about the way that He chooses to do things. And we're not saying that God could not or would not act in any way beyond what is written in the Scriptures. That's not what we're trying to say. But isn't it a little bit arrogant and presumptuous of a person, whether it's me or anyone else, to say that I know when God's going to act beyond what is written in the Scriptures, and to teach you that you can expect God to do that all the time? Isn't that presumptuous of me? Do I not claim to have a special channel into the mind of God, and to know Him in a special way that the Scriptures don't promise me? I do know one thing, that the Holy Spirit would never do something that's contrary to the written Scripture, because He doesn't contradict Himself. He doesn't change as man does, and He doesn't lie. That's why that I think it's so important when we approach when we're looking at the Holy Spirit, to keep in mind this objective truth, this record that He's left us with. In the charismatic movement, and understand that I use that word much the same way that we use the word Protestant or we use the word Reformationist. You know, it's a generic term, and it just describes a movement. There are people involved in that movement, but there's really no other word to use for it. But in the charismatic movement, the basis for that is basically subjective on your outline. And what we're trying to say by that is that the primary focus and attention there is on your own personal and private experience. That is the primary concern. That's where all the attention is riveted. It's on what you are experiencing. Paul had a church Paul had several churches that he established in Asia Minor, to which the book of Galatians was written. And that this was a church that had become very legalistic and very sterile and very coldly orthodox in their thinking and in their lives. And he comes back in the third chapter of Galatians to start talking about the Holy Spirit and how to get the power of the Spirit back into the church. And if you'll excuse the expression, how to get a Spirit-filled church. How to get a church that was warm and vibrant and joyous, and a church that was about the business of the Father and learning to love one another. And if you notice in Galatians chapter 3, he asked them several questions here, all having to do with the Spirit. Chapter 3 and verse 2, he says, "Did you receive the Spirit by..." And then he continues on and on. And then look at his question in chapter 3 and verse 3. "After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying..." And then he continues with that question. And then in verse 5, "Does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you because..." And then he continues that. This was a church that had the miraculous gifts in the first century. Now, we plan to do a lesson about that later on and gain a perspective about the miraculous gifts and about their availability today and about what they were. But nonetheless, what we're trying to point out here is this church in Galatia... Lydia, I mean the Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, these churches in Asia Minor were all endowed with spiritual gifts. And God was working in these churches in wondrous works. The word dunamos is used there. Mighty works. Miraculous things were happening. This had once been a spirit-filled community of churches. Something had happened to it. And it's interesting what Paul does to get the church back to being a church that is more aware and conscious of the power of God's Spirit. And he does this by emphasizing the two aspects of God's redemptive work. And notice on your outline that those two aspects are God's work for us in Jesus Christ. God's work for us in Jesus Christ and God's work in us through the Holy Spirit. Now, God's work for us in Jesus Christ is what Paul calls the gospel. It's what he calls justification by faith throughout the book of Galatians. And God's work in us through His Holy Spirit is what the Bible calls the word sanctification. There's justification, sanctification. Sanctification is God's work in us, and Paul said that is the result of the gospel. Now let's look first at God's work for us in Jesus Christ. In chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" Literally, who has cast their spell on you? "Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified." Now Paul came into Asia Minor just like he came into Corinth when he told the Corinthians who were having a lot of trouble with spiritual gifts. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul said, "I came among you knowing nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And here he's telling the Asian churches basically the same thing. "I came among you knowing nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. As a matter of fact, before your eyes, I clearly portrayed Jesus as crucified. I painted a picture for you. It was vivid." The word there just means to post something. To paint a picture. And that was Paul's message as he came among these people. Now, it seems like to me, given common sense, that if a group of people were dead and they were coldly orthodox and they were sterile in their doctrine and their lives and they need to be Spirit-filled, that you'd come in talking about the Holy Spirit, wouldn't you? You'd come in talking about the gifts. You'd come in talking about the necessity of receiving this second spiritual blessing in this baptism of the Spirit. I mean, that's the way it's done today, but that's not what Paul does. Because that's not where the problem lies. The problem is in the very core and essence and basic message of the Christian faith. And the basic message of the Christian faith is not the Holy Spirit. It's Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And the meaning of the gospel and the meaning of what Jesus' death on the cross means for this group of people who are Christians. And that's really the pattern in Paul's writings in every situation. Not just with churches who are having trouble with the Spirit, but when he goes to talk about the Holy Spirit to the Romans in the Roman church, if you go to chapter 8 in the first four verses, what does Paul do there? He talks about the death of Jesus Christ. He talks about the justification that's by faith. And that's true in all of his writings. Whenever he discusses the Holy Spirit, it's true with Peter, it's true with James, it was even true of Jesus. When Jesus talked about the Holy Spirit and His role and His prominence in the ministry of the apostles in John chapter 16 and beginning in verse 7, what did He talk about? Jesus Christ talked to them about the meaning of His death, His burial, and His resurrection. He talked to them about the gospel. And so whenever you see any word about the Holy Spirit, it's always surrounded, it's always wrapped in, it's always embellished, it's always filtered through the gospel, God's work for us in Jesus Christ. And if you go in the book of Galatians, beginning in chapter 1, look what he opens the book with. In chapter 1, in verse 3, he says, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age according to the will of God our Father." And then look over at chapter 2 and verse 20. He says, "The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who" what? "Who loved me and gave Himself for me." We're going to find the same thing as we read chapter 3, but look over in chapter 4 and verse 4. "But when the time had fully come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons." And then you know what he does? He goes on to discuss the Holy Spirit in verse 6. And if you go on in chapter 6 and verse 14, he says, "May I never boast except in the cross of Jesus Christ, by which I am the world has been crucified to me, and I've been crucified to the world." This letter is filled with news of the gospel. You see, the message that's prerequisite to you and I receiving the Holy Spirit and being a Spirit-filled person from now until eternity, the prerequisite for that is knowing and believing and receiving the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is not what God does in you. The gospel is not what God will do for you. The gospel is what God has already done for you in Jesus Christ. And that point is on your outline. I think that's important to get down. You see, the life and death and burial of Jesus Christ, His resurrection, is something that God did apart from you. It's something that God did above you. It's something that God did outside you. It's something that God did beyond you. It is something objective, historical reality that took place while you were still His enemy. And you will not understand or experience God's work in you until you come to believe and continue to believe God's work for you in Jesus Christ. Justification precedes sanctification, always in the Scriptures. Now, that second aspect of God's redemptive activity is God's work in you. We've just talked about the preeminence of God's work for you, and now we want to move into this the area of God's work in you, which is sanctification, which is the work of the Holy Spirit. And the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a church, and the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of an individual, is the fruit, is the byproduct of believing the gospel and continuing to believe the gospel. Look back with me in chapter 3, those questions that Paul asked the Galatians. Notice what the answers to these questions are. In chapter 3 and verse 2, he says, "I'd like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard?" What did they hear? What had the Corinthians heard? Did they hear, "Hey, we've got this second blessing for you to receive. It's called the baptism of the Holy Spirit." Is that the message they heard? "We've got this spiritual blessing, power that you can have, a gift that you can have." Is that the message they heard? He says the way you received it is by believing Jesus Christ being portrayed to you as crucified. That's the message they heard. That's the message that they'd come to believe. So Paul said, "Did you receive the Spirit by something you did? By observing the law? Something you were striving for, something you were asking for, or did you receive the Spirit by believing in what God did for you?" And then look at verse 3. "Are you so foolish after beginning with the Spirit?" They begun their Christian lives understanding that the Holy Spirit had come into their hearts and crying, "Abba, Father," chapter 4 and verse 6. After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? We want to come back to this point later on. Now look at the question in verse 5. Does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? And the verb there, believe, is in the present tense. He's saying you because you keep on believing what you're hearing. In other words, what he's telling the Galatian churches here is that the power of God's Spirit working in you individually and corporately as a church is dependent on you believing this gospel that I brought you about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, you see, what I'm trying to do here is we must never confuse these two messages. We must never make the gospel God's work in you. That is not the gospel. Sanctification is not the gospel. The gospel is always God's work for you in Christ. Your justification. I picked up a pamphlet the other day, a charismatic pamphlet. There was a line in it that read, "Everywhere they go, they bubble over with the news of what Jesus is doing in their lives." Everywhere they go, they bubble over with the news of what Jesus is doing in their lives. Is that the gospel? Is the gospel my experience of what's happening in my Christian life? Was that the message of the first century church, the book of Acts, when they went forth proclaiming? Did they go forth proclaiming and excited about what God was doing in their lives? No. They went forth proclaiming what God had done in Jesus Christ. And they let their lives speak for itself as to what God had done. The gospel has never been my experience of God in my life. The gospel has always been God's experience for me in Jesus Christ. Now, not only must I not keep from confusing those two things, I must always keep predominant and primary the gospel, God's work for us. And I must always keep as secondary God's work in us. Because one is built on the other, one is dependent on the other, one is the fruit of the other. Now there are three reasons, and this is on your outline, there are three reasons why I must keep this primary. Why I must keep God's work for me primary. Number one is because it is the gospel. You've seen that. You've seen it as we've read the book of Galatians. Let's look at chapter 3 and verse 6. He says, after he's asking, does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you because you observed the law, something you did, your experience, or because of what God did? And because you believe what God did. Then look at the illustration he pulls out here in verse 6. Consider Abraham. Now Abraham is an example of the principle of the gospel, how one is made right with God. Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's the gospel. Justification by faith. A person being made righteous in the sight of God because of his trust and his reliance and his adherence to what God has done in Jesus Christ. You see, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not counting our transgression against us. That God sent Jesus Christ, Paul said. He was born of a woman, born under the law. He came in under the law. And here we were under God's law, but we weren't keeping it. I was in rebellion to God. I had broken God's law. And what awaited me at the end was God's justice, the penalty for a broken law. The same as, hopefully, the same as when we break a law here. The penalty for that law had to be paid. Jesus came as my substitute and paid the penalty for that. His death on the cross secured my release from the bondage that the law had created and from the guilt, and He forgave me of my transgressions and my sin. And not only did Jesus lie in the grave, He was not defeated by sin and death, but God reached into the grave with His Spirit and raised Jesus up, according to Paul in Romans 8 and verse 11. And now Jesus has gone back to heaven as not only the Son of God, but as representing me, as representative man. He's brought me to the right hand of God. And that's where my life is now. My life is hid with Christ in God. Colossians chapter 3, verse 3. Because I've shared in the death and the burial and resurrection of Christ. I have been raised up to live with Him in heavenly places. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6. That's the gospel. That's what Paul is talking about here to the Galatians. That's why the Spirit had stopped working in the life of that church. It's because they'd stopped believing the gospel. They'd stopped adhering to the gospel. They'd stopped relying on the gospel. They'd start trusting in their own goodness, in their own spirituality, in their own righteousness. And the power of the Spirit was no longer there. And if you notice in chapter 3, in verse 12, he says, the curse? Oh, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. That's the substitutionary death of Jesus. I was under the curse of the law because I'd broken God's law and I had to face God's justice and His judgment for having broken that law. And Jesus Christ took that curse for me on Himself. And I have been released from that. And I am now right with God, righteous in His sight, because I believe and trust in what Jesus Christ has done for me. That's the gospel. And from that belief and from that trust comes the power of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian. That's how God works powerfully. That's where our joy comes from. Our joy comes from the fact that God has done this in Christ. Now see, growing up in a state where there was a lot of charismaticism around, I always was impressed with the fact that coming into Jesus Christ through baptism and sharing the death and burial and resurrection of Christ, that wasn't enough. That was kind of secondary. That it wasn't until I received this real blessing and this real baptism that I was really going to have power in my life. And I'm here to tell you that's the other gospel that Paul is talking about in chapter 1 and verse 6. He said, if any man comes to you and preaches another gospel other than that which you've heard, let him be accursed. That's that other gospel, which Paul said is no gospel at all. And well-meaning and sincere people, by getting their focus off what is central, can make something else the gospel. And God's work in us is not the gospel. God's work for us in Jesus Christ is the gospel. It focuses not on your experience, but on His experience for you. When I was in college, I had a very serious injury, a basketball injury. And they put me in the hospital, and some of the most memorable people in my life have been nurses. I mean, I've been in and out of the hospital all my life. And this particular nurse, I never will forget her. She was so gentle and she was so kind. And there was such a void and emptiness in my life at that time because I was making that transition, you know, from sports to something meaningful. I had finally faced the fact that I never was going to make a life of this. I wasn't good enough. And that there was something else that was going to have to be the core and center of my life, not basketball. And she happened to be there just at the right time, and she talked to me about this experience she'd had, this baptism in the Holy Spirit. And I was really intrigued by that. And there seemed to be a lot of joy and a lot of goodness and a lot of power in her life. So I Once I got out of the hospital, I visited a service with her. And when I went into that service, I was very frightened by some of the things that I saw there, disoriented. There was a lot of jumping up and down, a lot of talking by people all over the auditorium. And I'm not saying that all charismatic services are like that, but that was the way this one was. And I asked her afterwards, I said, I didn't see how to receive what you've been telling me and talking to me about. How is it that I receive this? And she said, well, the first thing you have to do is you have to do what Jesus told the apostles to do. He told them to go and tarry. Tarry in the city of Jerusalem. And by tarrying, she meant to go forward to this altar and just pour out my heart and my life and just wait there for this blessing that was supposed to come. And then she said, now, I said, well, I've seen people up there and they aren't getting it. I mean, so what do you do then? And then she said, well, you have to really yield yourself and you have to really submit. And you have to purify your vessel. And she was talking about your body. Get rid of anything that would hinder the coming of the Holy Spirit. And then you have to just pray fervently and ask God fervently and let Him know that you really want it. And I must admit that I tried. I mean, I didn't try that in the altar, but I tried, you know, along my bed. I mean, I said, I really want this, God. And what I came to discover from books like Galatians is that the gospel is not our making our way to God, but He's already made His way to us. It's not by this yielding and this tearing and this praying fervently that we receive the promise of God's Spirit, but it's through faith, simple faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 3 and verse 14. He says, He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through who? Christ Jesus. So that by what? By tarrying? By praying fervently? By cleansing my vessel of everything? He says, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. That's how we receive the promise of the Spirit. That's how we receive the power of the Spirit. It's through faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The sending of the Holy Spirit to our lives initially, as He talked to the Galatians about beginning with the Spirit, the sending of the Holy Spirit in our lives initially is predicated on believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then the working of the Holy Spirit in your life is on the same basis, is on continuing to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ, that's the beginning, and that's the continuing means of receiving the power of the Spirit. It's through faith in the gospel. See, God doesn't give the Spirit to my worthiness. He doesn't give the Spirit to my efforts. He doesn't give the Spirit to my fervent praying. He gives the Spirit to my faith, to my belief. And the greatest desire of the Holy Spirit this morning is for you and I to take our justification seriously. To take the fact that we're right with God with grave seriousness because of our faith. Then and only then can He begin the work of sanctification in our lives. What getting a biblical perspective on this has done for me is it set me free from being so much centered on my own experience. You know, the cross of Jesus Christ is the only thing that can get our eyes off us. Because this is something that happened outside of us and beyond us. And the grace that God has for us in Jesus Christ will always be greater than the grace that is in us. The work that God did out for us in Jesus Christ is perfect and complete. The work that God is doing in us will always be imperfect and incomplete. And so what He's done is
He's taken my focus off my feelings, off my experience, off wondering what's going on with me, and He's taken my eyes and thrust them outward and says, here's what's been done for you. It's been completed. It's been finished. And now you're free to look at others' needs, to look at others' experiences, free to serve. If you go to chapter 5, that's what he centers in on, the walk of the Spirit in chapter 5 with the Galatian churches. Because they've become so self-centered and so self-righteous that they've begun biting and devouring one another. And he says, you've been set free to love, to serve, because of this gospel that I preach to you. Now walk in the Spirit. And then he lists the fruits of the Spirit, which is love and self-control and faithfulness. All those things that have to do with their relationships with one another. There are really two aspects of God's redemptive activity. God's work for us in Jesus Christ and God's work in us by His Holy Spirit. And we must never get those two confused. The gospel is God's work for us, and that's always primary. That's always taking the preeminent role. Not only according to the teachings of Paul here, but according to the teachings of Jesus, teachings of Peter, teachings of the Holy Spirit Himself, as revealed in the Scripture. We receive the promise of the Spirit by faith. How does that really happen initially? If you look at chapter 3 and verse 26, look at what Paul says there. He says, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. What do you mean, Paul? Because or for all of you who were baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ. That's what he means by that initial faith. And then in chapter 4 and verse 6, he says, because you are sons, and you've been made a son through your faith in the death, burial, and resurrection, and through participation in that in baptism. He says, because you are sons, then God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. This is my Father that I cry to now. A Father that has removed all the barriers. A Father that's torn down the guilt and the despair and brought me close to Himself, to His right hand, with His Son. And one that I can address intimately. If you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ so that you can receive the power of the Spirit this morning, we invite you while we stand and sing.